registration deadline's right on the horizon. All right, with that being said, let's get down to business. Today we are going to conclude the six-week sermon series we've been in called Jesus is Why, High Challenge Sermon Series. And from the start, I just want to issue a warning. Warning, warning, warning. To all the new people at our church, or to those of you who are still in like the dating phase with us and you're not sure if you want to be here, you're like not sure if you want to put a ring on it, but you like it, and if you like it, then you should. Well, is that a Bible verse or a bad song? It's a bad song. But I'm saying like for those of you who are not totally committed yet, I want you to know that today's message is not for you. Or at least, at the very least, it's not directed at you. Today, I want to have a conversation with our insiders. We're going to talk about the past and the present and the future of Northeast. We're going to talk about what it looks like to be a part of the committed family here at Northeast. And I just want you to know, if you're new or still checking us out, that I have no expectations of you coming out of this. Now, I do believe this is a good weekend for you to be here, though, because you get to listen in and hear exactly what it looks like to be a part of our church, and maybe for the first time in your life, you'll get a glimpse of what a healthy church looks like and is capable of. Man, is it a powerful thing. Now, with that being said, this past February, some of you heard me tell this story, but I got an opportunity to travel west. And if you know anything about my upbringing, it's been mostly in the Southeast. Okay, the furthest west I'd ever been before then was Tennessee. All right, so I got the opportunity to travel west, and I went for a day to Las Vegas, baby. Woo! Vegas. Pastors in Vegas, pastorsinvegas.com, right? That's not a website. Don't look that up. I have no idea what's on that website. But I got to go to Vegas. Now, the sad part is that it was all business, no pleasure. I was only there for a day, and I was there for a day-long intensive with about 10 or 11 other of the most talented, impressive lead pastors I have ever met in my entire life. Judd Wilhite, the lead pastor of Central Christian Church in Las Vegas, a church of well over 25,000 people. I mean, here's a shot of their main campus. Invited me and about 10 other guys who were in a similar season of life and leadership as me. You see, every guy that was invited to this meeting was a guy who was in a post-leadership transition situation. Everybody there was either in somewhere between year 0 to year 3 of a leadership succession post the handoff. Now, for those of you who are new here, this is August 2017. Last year in April 2016, our founding pastor, Bob Cherry, after nearly 39 years of leadership, handed off the baton of leadership to me. I was 29. Now, you understand, okay? Bob Cherry had been leading this church for 39 years. I was 29. Some of you get it, but some of you didn't react, so let me be even more clear. He had 39 years of experience leading a church, this church. I had 29 years of experience in life. Right, and he handed it to me. I'm a millennial. We all know millennials are not the solution. They're a part of the problem, right? So if you've got a problem with this church, it's on him, right? Because he handed it to me. And, trust me, I felt in over my head and underqualified the entire time. And yet, nonetheless, it's been a journey. And this day helped me so much. It just gave me so many tidbits with how to navigate the potentially tumultuous waters of a season like this. However, there was one session in particular that day that has stayed with me more than the others. In fact, I would say that it haunts me. Because at the beginning of the day, we all came together in Judd's TV room. We sat in a little circle. And to start, every one of the lead pastors went around the room and they shared their story, their transition story, and how the particular transition was going at their church at that time. And you would think these would have been stories full of glory and success and God's power and wonder, but they weren't. Many of them were nightmares, horror stories of dysfunction and disunity within the body of Christ. One guy said that he thought he was going to get fired in December. He didn't, but he still felt like he was on thin ice. Another guy said that he was offered the job of lead pastor by the board of his church, and then when it got to be a few weeks out of the transition, the congregation withdrew the offer, did a national search for a year, and then when they couldn't find anybody better, re-offered him the job. Talk about dysfunction, right? Another guy said he had his resignation letter typed up, saved in his email drafts, waiting to send because he was on the edge. Didn't know how much longer he could take it. Now, you know, I expect that of leadership succession in the corporate world. You know, because they're driven by different things, right? I expect ego and jealousy and dishonest and power and dishonesty and power and money and all that to kind of come into play. But like, I feel like the church should be different, right? Like, not so with the church. And yet, as I looked around the room and listened, it just didn't seem like we're all that different. And it was depressing to me, just kind of heartbreaking. And as I sat there and listened, I thought to myself two things. One, I thought to myself, I don't want to share our story. Not because it's bad, but because it's been good. So good. Like, arguably, the last year has been one of the best years in the history of our church. And I don't want to be that guy. You know, everybody knows that guy. Yeah, that guy who's, it's like, things are bad. Oh, yeah, things are bad here, too. They're great in Louisville. You know, everyone's like, oh, he's that guy. You know the guy who's, like, handsome, and his wife's hot, and his kid's the best player on the Little League team? And you're like, God, if that kid could just strike out once, Heavenly Father, just so they can feel a little pain, right? Like, could his wife just trip and spill the Coke on his lap? That would be great. Nobody gets hurt, just Coke on the lap. Heavenly Father, Jesus' name. You know, so... I didn't want to be him. So you know what I did? When it got to be my turn, every other guy was spending like 10 to 15 minutes telling their story, but I was like, hey, I'm Tyler, lead pastor, Northeast, Louisville. Things are going well. My two-year-old just peed in the potty for the first time. Next. I promise you, direct quotation. And we moved on. But here's the second thing that came to my mind as I sat there. It was a question. Why? What's different about Northeast Christian Church that has allowed us to thrive in a season where many other churches are struggling to survive? Why? Why us? You see, it's not talent, because there was a whole lot of talent in that room. I was not the most talented guy there. It wasn't money. I mean, it's not like we're in like a great cash position. You still got debt that we're paying off. These other churches were in better position than we were there. It's not strategy. We've just been running the same playbook for a while here at this church now, just getting better and better and better and better at it. It's not location or building. I mean, we've got a great location and great buildings, but so did these other churches. Some of them were in bigger cities than us. So what is it? What was it, God? I remember thinking. And I feel like God placed on my heart this very simple answer. He says, Tyler, what makes Northeast different and unique is what makes every church unique. It's the people. It's the people of the church, Tyler. That's what makes this church different. And as I thought about that throughout the day, I just felt this overwhelming sense of gratitude for you, the people of this church. I remember pulling out my little notebook and writing down prayers of gratitude, saying, thank you, God, for Bob and Vicky Cherry and their humility and vision through this. Thank you, God, for our elder team and their prayer and planning. Thank you for our staff and the way they've stepped up and helped me carry this burden of leadership that I know I'm underqualified for. And thank you for our church and their commitment and their unity and their realization that Tyler isn't why, Bob isn't why, but Jesus is why we do what we do. And as long as he's the head of our church, we'll be fine, right? Thank you, God, for that. You know, and I just tell you, my hat's off to you because we're a volunteer-driven organization. We are. You know where we get our money from as a church? Volunteer giving. You know where we get our serving and our man power and our woman power from as a church? Volunteer sacrifice. Okay, where the volunteers, where the people of this church go, our church will go. If we're committed, our church will be committed. If we're not, our church won't. If we're unified, our church will be unified. If we're not, this church won't. And you guys have remained unified. You've remained committed. You've stepped up and done something in the last 15 months that few other churches, sadly, on the face of the planet can. Okay, it's so interesting. The scriptures say that in times of testing and trial and tribulation, the maturity of your faith is revealed. And over this last year, as we've peeled the layers back, you know what we found at the inside of this church? Pure gold. I'm telling you, pure gold. And I wouldn't trade this group for any other in the world. However, I say all that to say this. I don't think we're out of the hot water yet. I don't. In fact, I believe we're moving into some of the most dangerous days post-transition ahead. You see, while we were there in February, there was a lot of stats and charts and graphs given to the group on studies that were done on churches that have gone through transitions. And this one really caught my eye. I want to share it with you. They said basically a big church can carve up their people into three different groups. There's the core, the congregation, and the crowd. Now, the core is the smallest group of your church, but it is a very, very important group because they are the commitment. They're the energy. They're the 20% that gets 80% of the work done. Then there's the congregation. These are people that are still energy. They're still committed. They're still part, you know, they think that North, they call the church their home, but their commitment's a little more sporadic. Right? They show up a little more sporadically. They give and they serve a little bit more sporadically. They think about God a little bit more sporadically. Then outside of that circle is what we'd call the crowd. And at larger churches like ours, the crowd's usually pretty big. These are people that sit in the consumer seat, not necessarily the contributor seat, and there are a variety of reasons that they do. Some people sit in the consumer seat because they're new. Some people can sit in the consumer seat because they're not a believer in Jesus yet, but they're just checking it out. That's fine. Take your time, okay? You don't have to move to the contributor seat fast here. Take your time, figure it out, count the cost before you make the decision. But some people sit in the consumer seat because they've compartmentalized their faith to an hour on weekends, and I would say that's not fine. You need to move to the contributor seat. Either way, you can kind of break your church up into three groups. And they said, statistics show that as the post-transition moves, transition season moves forward, each year a different group tends to exit the church. You're at risk of losing a certain group. Said in year one, you're at risk of losing the crowd because they're less committed. They're less invested. And so when changes happen, you know, it's a lot easier for them to leave. Now, while this season may be the most noticeable because the crowd is the biggest group, this season hurts the least because they're the least committed group. You follow me? Which is why I would say that year two and year three are potentially the most dangerous for us. Because while we may never even notice it, there could be people that we would call a part of our congregation or even a part of our core that begin to say, well, Northeast Christian Church is not the church I once knew. And they move out and exit stage right. Now, can I say something to you? We have done something in this first year of transition that can only be pointed to and given credit to God. It's been amazing. We were told that we were supposed to lose 15 to 20% of our manpower at least through transition. Last time I checked, we mobilized over 2,000 people 3 weeks ago to 31 elementary schools. We've served more in the name of Love the Ville this year than we have any other year. Yeah, praise God. Okay, we were told that we would lose 15 to 20% at least of our internal volunteers. Last week, we had over 350 people sign up to serve in our internal ministries. We were told that we would lose 15 to 20% at least of our giving. Last year, we grew 25% in our giving, and we collected a record-breaking $300,000-plus offering for our Love the Ville initiatives this year that is being used to change the world in amazing ways. We were told that we would lose about 15 to 20% of our crowd here on weekends, and last year, we grew by 20%. This has been an amazing season. But as we move forward into year two and we move forward into year three, I want to issue a challenge to the congregation and the core of this church today. And here it is. In a season where it might be really, really, really tempting for you to check out, we instead choose to step up. And let's together make this last year look small. Because compared to God and his great power that he wants to unleash through this church, it is small. Now, in preparation for the succession, our leadership core came together and we studied all the many biblical transitions to try to glean biblical truth from them. We studied the Moses to Joshua transition, Paul to Timothy, Jesus to the disciples, but our leadership core actually spent an entire year studying the Elijah to Elisha transition in the Bible. You know Elijah and Elisha? So these are two of the great prophets of the Old Testament. Elijah was like the mentor of Elisha, and their story is just fascinating to me. And here's what I personally learned from it that I want to illustrate to you today. I learned that many of us make God smaller than he is, and so many of us actually make our impact smaller than it should be. We insult the size of our God with the size of our faith, and so we make a sizably smaller impact than what God could have and would have done through a more committed version of us. If you want to see the Elijah-Elisha transition, you can turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 2, but I'll put it here on the board, and I think you'll see this point fleshed out in this story. Amazing story. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were traveling from Gilgal. So clearly the author shows us that Elijah's season of leadership has come to an end. Verse 2. It says, and Elijah said to Elisha, Stay here, man, for the Lord has told me now to go to Bethel. But Elisha replied, as surely as the Lord lives, and as surely as you yourself live, I will never leave you. And I love that. I love the spirit of Elisha there. He says, Elijah, you've had my back for many years. And now today, in the toughest season of your life, I got your back. So they went together to Bethel. Next slide. It says, the group of prophets from Bethel came out to him when they got there. And they went up to Elisha and they asked him, hey, did you know, he knew. Did you know that the Lord is going to take your master away from you today? Of course I know, Elisha answered, but be quiet about it. Then Elijah said to Elisha again, hey, stay here in Bethel, for the Lord has asked me now to go to Jericho. But Elisha replied again, as surely as the Lord lives and you yourself live, I will never leave you. So then they went together to Jericho. Then the group of prophets from Jericho came to Elisha and they asked him, did you know, he knew, trust me, but did you know that the Lord's going to take your master away from you today? Of course I know, Elisha answered, but be quiet about it. And then Elijah said to Elisha once again, stay here for the Lord has called me now to go to the Jordan River. But again, Elisha replied, as surely as the Lord lives and you yourself live, read my lips, I will never leave you. And so they went on together. Now, clearly the author is doing something interesting here. He's trying to build suspense. He's trying to take you and put you in Elisha's skin and make you feel the frustration and the insecurity and the fear and the uncertainty of this upcoming leadership transition. He's about to lose his leader. He's about to lose his master. And you know what? I could identify with him in the days leading up. I think our church could identify with him in the days leading up to the transition because Bob was literally the only leader that this church had ever known before. I mean, I remember when he told me a couple years before the handoff that I was the guy. I was certain in that moment that I was up to the task and could fill the position. And then as we moved closer and closer to the transition date, I became increasingly certain that I had no business in the position. I mean, what was he thinking, right? And like the uncertainty began to sneak in. So identify here with Elisha. Now, verse 7. Eventually they get to the Jordan River and it says, 50 men from the group of prophets also went and watched. From a distance as Elijah and Elisha stopped beside the Jordan. Then Elijah folded his cloak together, struck the water with it. The river divided, and the two of them went across on dry ground. And when they came to the other side, Elijah said to Elisha, really kind of his last words to him, he says, tell me what I can do for you before I am taken away. And I love that. That's the spirit of a great leader. Even in his final moments of leadership, he says, how can I serve you? And then here's how Elisha responds. And I believe this is the spirit of an emerging leader. He says, please, let me inherit a double share of your spirit. Become your successor. A double share, a double portion. Now, okay, that's bold, y'all. That's bold. Some of you don't know how bold that is. Like, that's bold. Has Elisha forgotten who he is talking to here? His teacher? This is Elijah. A double portion of Elijah? That's bold, y'all. Okay, Elijah was great. No, better yet. Elijah was the greatest. All right, he faced down evil empires. He spoke truth fearlessly to power. He was so great, he was taken up in a whirlwind and chariots of fire by God, right? Like, this is a great man. And this is the guy that Elisha says, I want double what you did. Okay, when Jesus comes along in the New Testament, there's this interesting time where he gets kind of frustrated with his disciples and the people, and he's like, I need a reprieve from y'all. So he goes up on a mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. And in that moment, he meets with two Old Testament leaders. He meets with Moses and Elijah, that's right, you guessed it. It's almost as if Jesus himself earmarks the pages of scripture that tell Moses and Elijah's story as important. He says, these two men were great, the greatest. And Elisha says, I want double that. Okay, all right, so let me tell you my favorite, we got time, my favorite Elijah great story. All right, this is just amazing. It's the story of how Elijah faces down the 450 prophets of Baal. You just read this before? Okay, so Elijah was a leader for God in a time where the people of God had lost their way. And they had begun to worship the false god Baal more than the biblical god Yahweh. Now, this frustrated God. Obviously, this frustrated Elijah. So one day, Elijah's like, I had enough of this. He goes and he gets nose to nose with the leaders and the prophets of Baal. And he says, we're going to settle this, all right? We're going to settle whose God is the most high God with a little, you know, not so friendly competition, all right? We'll go up on a mountain. We're both going to build altars. We're both going to sacrifice animals on our altars. And then whoever's God sends down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, well, that will be proof that their God is the most high God. Deal? And the prophets of Baal look back at him. They're like, 450 on one. We like our odds here. Deal, right? And a big crowd gathers. They go up to the Mount of Carmel and the competition goes down. Elijah says, y'all go first. So the prophets of Baal build this altar. They sacrifice a bull on it. And all morning long, it says they dance and they pray and they beg Baal to send down fire. They're even like cutting themselves and doing really weird stuff, right? Begging Baal just to send down fire, and nothing happens. Now, my favorite part is in 1 Kings 18 where Elijah starts talking smack. It says, about noontime, Elijah began mocking them. You'll have to shout a little louder for them, apparently. I mean, for surely Baal is a god. Hey, perhaps Baal's daydreaming. Maybe he's on the pot. Okay, I don't know. Like, okay, maybe he's on vacation, taking a weekend trip. Maybe he's asleep and needs to be wakened. Just turn up the volume a little bit. Oh, Baal, check 1, 2, Baal, are you there? Over, Baal. Okay, this is biblical justification for trash talk. In case you're looking for some, all right? Because this prophet, we got a prophet here with an attitude. Now, eventually, Elijah is like, all right, sideshow over. Amateur hour, move to the side. Sit down, shut up. I'm going to show you where it's at. And he steps up and he builds his own altar and he sacrifices a bull on it. And then to add dramatic effect, he pours gallons of water so that he drenches everything. There's a pool of water around the altar. It is so wet. There is no way a fire could be struck here. And then he gets on a knee and prays. In verse 38, it says, immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and it burned up the young bull and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it even licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and they cried out, the Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God. Now, that is just a snapshot. One scene from the greatness that was Elijah, and Elisha looks Elijah in the eyes in his final moments and he says, I want a double portion. I don't want half. I don't want a single portion. I want a double portion of your legacy, a double portion of your accomplishments. I want a double portion of the presence of God that so clearly flowed through you. And I think you want that for me too, Elijah. You don't want your legacy to crumble. You want it to continue to grow. So I want to stand on your shoulders and reach higher than you ever reached. Okay, have you ever known somebody where they live such a great life that you looked at them and you're like, man, if I could just live half the life that she did, if I could just be half the man he was, if our organization could just accomplish half of what theirs did, then we'd be great. We'd be great. Look, this is what Elisha should have said. Right? This is the politically correct thing he should have said at the Elijah memorial service. If we could just be half the prophet he was, guys, then it would be awesome. But that's not what he asked for. He said, Elijah, I've seen your life, and your life has been great. You have been the greatest. And you know what? Looking at your legacy and reflecting on your legacy, you know what it proves to me? It just proves to me what God can do. So I'm not going to settle for that, right? I want to double down on that. I believe that our God cannot be exaggerated through any human body, through any human mind, through any human imagination. He's always got more to give. He's always got more to pour out, and so I want that. I don't want a half. I don't want a single. I want a double. In fact, why not a triple? It's not in the Bible, but I think he asked for it. Now, in this moment when he makes this really bold request, a double portion, I love Elijah's response to them because it's kind of got like the wisdom of age. He looks back and he says, you have asked a very difficult thing. I feel like he said, my child, you know, you've asked a very difficult thing. But if you see me when I'm taken from you, then you will get your request. But if not, then you won't. And as the story goes, Elisha sees him taken. And so the assumption is that he receives the double portion. Now, Can I just say, that has been my prayer for this church. I want a double portion of the historic legacy of Northeast. Okay, this story and this sermon is not about me. This is about us. It's about this church. And my prayer has been, hey, can you just take the last 40 years, God, and multiply it? Double down on it. You see, okay, the last 40 years, this church has had an Elijah-like legacy, an Elijah-like resume. In 1977, Bob and Vicky Cherry planted this thing in the cafeteria at Zachary Taylor Elementary School. 71 people showed up. 29 folks became members that day. We have more than 29 people on our staff today, but 29 folks became members that day, and they became members around this simple hope that one day they would change the world by changing human lives, one life at a time. And 40 years later, the impact that this church has made is measurable, tangible, undeniable. Over the last 40 years, organizations and nonprofits and sadly churches have risen and fallen in this city. Political hopes and politicians have risen and fallen in this city, but Northeast has only continued to rise. And thousands of changed lives later, thousands of baptisms later, thousands of strengthened marriage and children who've been given the foundation of Jesus and then unleashed onto the world later, thousands of the addict and the homeless and the helpless and the forgotten and the invisible given help and hope and healing later, hundreds of thousands of hours later, millions upon millions of kingdom dollars invested later. It's undeniable what this church has done. Like, this church is in the top one percentile of churches to ever exist in the history of church in terms of its impact. I want a double portion. Why not? Why not? You know, why not? Why not? In fact, I believe the mission of the church is too important not to ask for this, not to live like we want it. We are the body of Jesus, after all. One of my favorite pastors put it like this once. He said, "The language of God to the world is the church." I love that. We are the way God communicates to the world that he exists, and that he loves, and that he will not give up on people. He has a plan, a purpose, a hope, and a future for everyone. We are supposed to be, as the church, God's love language to the world. And in a day when many people are confused and wondering, does God exist? Is he out there? Will he provide? Will he show up? Is he with me? Is he loving me? Not only in my highest highs, but in my lowest lows. We are to be God's declaration to the world that in fact the answer to that is yes. He does exist. He will show up. He will provide. He's worthy of your trust, and his love is relentless and unconditional. Now, I'll tell you what, that sort of relentless, life-changing, death to life sort of transformative love is available to us to whatever degree we want it. It is, but it's on us. How open do you want to live your lives? How committed? How dependent? How willing are we to step outside of our comfort zones and live lives of faith before him? Okay, let me ask you a question today. All right, and again, this is to our congregation and to our core. What in your life right now actually requires faith? I want you to think about that. The reason why I ask is because I feel like a lot of us can move the meter on this, including myself. What in your life right now does God have more control over than you do? He should have complete control over it all, but what have you just given him more control? Like, what arena? What arena are you living in such a reckless, radical way for him that it actually makes you a little bit nervous, and sometimes you got to pray, God, you better show up. You better show up, God, because I need you. Okay, let's just take our three most valuable resources that God has given us: time, talent, and wealth. And yes, these are resources given to us by God that we are stewards of, that one day we'll be held accountable for. First off, our time. Have you given your time to God, all of it? Of course not. We're too busy for that. Come on. How about your talent? Have you given your talent to God to be used on his terms and for his glory? For most of us, the answer is no, or kind of, or not really. Because you know what? You know what God tends to do? He tends to call us to things that through the worldly lens look mundane, right? Or look messy because they involve people. Okay, you know what God calls us to? God calls us to invest in the fatherless kid at the elementary school down the street this year. The world calls us to make $1 million, though. so we can buy a boat and upgrade our house. You see, and it's really easy to walk down that path. That's the natural path. That's the one that gratifies me, at least in the moment, right? But one day when we stand before God, if we really do believe, we'll stand before God as stewards. Which decision would you rather present to him? I did this with my talent, invested in him, or, you know, sure didn't make a whole lot of money. Okay, how about our money? How about our wealth? This is where we're at our worst as Americans. This is where I'm at my worst as a follower of Jesus. So there's this one time Jesus teaches his followers how to pray. We call it the Lord's Prayer today. You've probably said it 1,000 times if you've been around church long. It goes like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day what? Come on. We don't need to pray for that. You got that under control, right? We don't need to ask God for our daily bread. Hey, next time you're praying the Lord's Prayer and it gets to that part, just don't even say anything, because we don't need God to provide our daily bread for us, right? I got enough daily bread in the refrigerator and the cupboard right now to last me and Lindsay for 3 or 4 weeks. Most of us got enough daily bread stored up at home that we'll throw half of it away when we clean out our fridge here. Half the world's starving, and we're going to throw half of our food away because it spoils in our cabinet. There's something wrong there, right? Some of us got enough daily bread stored up that it'll last us till we're 100, and our kids till they're 100, and our grandkids till they're 100. And I would say, you know what? Good for you. But is that faith? Is it coming from a motivation of dependence and faith where you're just like, God, you'll provide. You will. You'll seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to me. You'll provide. You will, God, if I just live by faith. Okay, you see, faith's a verb. And many of us say that we have faith, but so few of us are actually living by faith. Okay, let me say it to you like this. You're not living a life of faith until you're living a life bigger than you. Plain and simple. And as long as your life is smaller than you and you can control it all and manipulate it all, you got a ways to go, right? I mean, how in the world are we supposed to convince the world that they can trust God with their lives when we won't trust God with our lives? Right? When you live by faith, it pulls you out of your comfort zone. And it asks you not just to stay there for a while, but to live there, because that's where we grow. It will bring you to places that make you a little bit afraid sometimes. It'll bring you to places where you feel a little bit of insecurity or nervousness. It'll bring you to places that stretch you. Sometimes it'll bring you to your knees, to a place to where you're like, I can't do this. And in that moment, God's like, now you're living by faith. Watch me work. And you know what? It's in those moments where we declare to the world strongly, loudly, undeniably that God exists and that he will provide and that he is worthy of the trust of the people whom he loves and created and he died for. Now, I tell you what, I'm just saying, that sort of bold, life-transforming love that only comes from God and can only do things to people that God can do, it's available to us to whatever degree we actually want it. But I will always believe that the health and momentum and growth and impact of this church will be directly tied to our willingness to sacrifice and live by faith for Jesus together. So in a season, again, where it may be very, very tempting for the folks who make this church great to step out, I just want to challenge you again. Let's step up like never before. Now, here's how I want to end the service today. I want to end with a time of commitment. So if you will, if you're on, I guess it's my right, your left side of the road, there's a little baggie. You see a little baggie? There's a little baggie there. Grab the little baggie, and I want you to pick it up, pull out a commitment card, and pass it down the row. And again, this is for our congregation and our core here at Northeast. I want to ask you just kind of consider these. On this, you'll find several check boxes that we have determined define what it looks like to be a part of the family at Northeast Christian Church. At the top, you'll see is the first checkbox where it just says, I commit to being a stakeholder at Northeast. The word stakeholder is a term we use to describe the core, to describe somebody who's bought in, to describe somebody who's committed to not just consuming the food, but preparing the table and setting the table, being a part of what God's doing through this church. So if that's you, some of you it's already you, check the box. For some of you, it should be you. And today is going to be the first time where you make that claim, check the box. But if you do check that box, keep reading. Because below that, we define further and more specifically what that looks like. First, it looks like serving. You need to be serving. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is just an essential. Some of you, that means serving in an internal ministry. Some of you, it means serving in one of our Love the Ville ministries. But for many of you, it may not mean serving in any of our official capacities at all. That's okay. For some of you, God's called you to do your own thing. You started your own organic ministry. He's called you to the school or to this neighborhood or to this house or to this individual or group of people that are near you to be the church to them. And that's great. We don't want to put you in a box here by saying you can only do these three things. That's what it looks like to serve the church. No, no, no. You know, listen to God and follow Jesus. So go follow him. I had one of my close friends, Ann, call me a couple weeks ago. And she said, Tyler, I'm at an age right now where I can't serve in any official capacity at the church because it's hard for me to get up and move. But here's what I can promise you. I can promise you that I will be a prayer warrior for this church. You send me the prayer list every day and I will go before God and I will pray for your staff. I will pray for the people of this church. I will pray for the sick. I will pray for those who need healing. And I will go before God and he will hear me because he hears prayer. And I said, that's maybe the most powerful thing you could do. Praise God for you. Look, identify the season of life you're in right now, and I would just say, serve, okay? And that's not optional, it's essential for the follower of Jesus. Figure out where God wants you to serve. The next one is giving, which nobody ever likes to talk about, but hey, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Those are Jesus' words. So if your heart's here, I believe you should be giving here. But again, maybe there are other organizations that are doing the work of God that God is calling you to. That's fine, just get your money out of your control and into his control. That's what living by faith looks like. I don't care if you give here. Give to him. Next one is healthy community. Church is a team sport. We're supposed to be caring for each other. We're supposed to be here for each other. We're supposed to be providing for each other, growing each other, iron sharpening iron, speaking truth to each other, loving each other, eating with one another, meeting outside of just this gathering right here. And I left a blank there because I want you to write down names, like names of Christians who you are actually in real community with. Now, here at Northeast, we have a strategy to plug people into healthy small groups. And so if you need help finding healthy community, we got this. Like trust us. We'll help plug you into other people in this church. But at the end of the day, you need to be plugged into other Christians. The next checkbox says living by faith. That's directly tied to what I just talked about. Why don't you write down the big three down there? Your time, your talent, and your wealth. And every few months, I just want you to revisit this, and I want you to ask yourself, which one of these could I become more bold and dependent on God with? And just continue to grow. Just continue to grow. Push your thumb down on this scale, then push your thumb down on this, then push your thumb down on this, and just continue to grow in dependence and faith for him. Now, at the bottom is a question that I ask our church all the time. It gets at the heart of living your life on mission. It says, who is God calling you to be Jesus to? Because, in fact, we are the body of Jesus. And I would encourage you, maybe you write a name in there. Maybe it's a zip code. Maybe it's a demographic in our city, a school, a neighborhood. I don't know who God's calling you to, but you need to go before God and think about it and identify it. Now, let me be very, very clear. The reason why I gave you these papers right here is not so you can sign it and turn it in and become a member of Northeast Christian Church. Because signing a piece of paper doesn't make you a member. Signing a piece of paper doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. You know what makes you a follower of Jesus? Following Jesus. So, take these home and do whatever you want to with them. Honestly, do whatever you want to. But let me just tell you, to the degree that you want God to work through you, I believe you'll interact with these. Now, there is one official way that we kind of, initiate people into our church as stakeholders. And that is through our wonderful piece of art out in the lobby, our Jesus is Why wall. You've probably seen it. There are 1,600 sockets on that wall. We filled up probably 12 to 1,300 of them with bulbs already. And every bulb either represents a person who has been baptized and given their life to Jesus at this church or a family who has staked their claim in this church as a stakeholder here. It's only about a year old and we've almost filled it up. It's kind of mind-blowing. But if you're new here or if for the first time you want to become a stakeholder here, I would encourage you after the service to head out there to the lobby, get your bulb for your family. All right, and as a sign of solidarity with your church, put your light on the wall and go be the light of the world. All right, will you stand with me? And I want to close by reading a passage that we read in the very first sermon of this series. We began the series with it. Now we're going to end the series with it. And some of you are like, I'm glad to be done with this series. High challenge stuff. All right. The Apostle Paul writes, God can do anything, you know. Anything. Far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. Now, pause real quick. I want you to notice Paul points out that God goes beyond your imagination. In fact, your imagination is not big enough. It's not a big enough platform to hold our great God. However, Paul also points out here that this promise is not to you. In fact, I highlighted the word you here because I believe the translation can be a little bit misleading. If you read it in the original language, this is actually a plural you. This promise is to a group. It's to a community. It's to the church. So for all of you Kentucky folk in here who need a different translation, let me translate it like this. God can do anything, you know, far more than y'all could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. He does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us, his spirit deeply and gently within us. So glory to God in the church. Glory to God in the Messiah in Jesus. Glory down all generations. Glory through all the millennia. Oh, yes. Glory, glory, glory. You see, you know what God is doing? Even right now among us, he's bringing us together around a common intention. Thousands of lives around a common purpose because we're better together. What you can do alone pales in comparison to what we can do together. What you can accomplish alone pales in comparison to what the body of Jesus can accomplish together. So let's come together. Over the last 6 weeks, we made several declarations as a church. Let's come together around these. We've said that we will live on the frontiers of impossible as a church. We will be difference makers because faith without action isn't Christian. We will earn the reputation as the Love the Ville Church, one small act of great love at a time. We will reach our full potential as a body because we will all step up individually. We will believe that the best way to change the world is to build the best local church right here in the world. And we will live by faith because we desire a double portion. Northeast Christian Church, we plant our flag on this ground as a church. As a stakeholder personally, I plant my flag on this ground as a church. And I would encourage you today to plant your flag as well. Because here's what I know. We need you, and we'll be better with you, and we certainly don't want to do this without you. So God, cultivate a spirit of greater faith and commitment and risk and boldness in this church so that we will be a clear and loud and undeniable declaration to the world that you are alive and well and reclaiming your world back today, one person at a time, even right here in this city of Louisville. We love you. Send the Holy Spirit to help. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Hey, thanks for being here. And again, if you want to stake your claim in the light bulb wall, head out there. We'll have some light bulbs there for you. If you're a guest, head to the first-time visitors guest relations kiosk. And if you need prayer, head to the fireside room. Have a good one. Won't forget all the things that you taught me. I don't regret all the times I chose to follow you. This much is true. Life is better since the moment that I met you. Hello, high water, come, you're the one I hold on to. Yes, I do. I will trust. I fear the Lord and nothing more, so at the